All right. And so for the past couple weeks, we've been in the gospel-centered life, and you've heard two words a lot over and over and over and over again. If you've been in the study and community groups, you've heard it even more. Repentance and faith. Right. Repentance and faith. Yeah, repentance and faith. Over and over and over again, the life of the follower of Jesus is one of repentance and yeah, that's it. And so we've got repentance and faith. And so Martin Luther, a guy who lived a long time ago, who's partly responsible for something called the Reformation, he said that the life of a follower of Jesus is one of continual repentance, that we repent, and that's what we do constantly, and it's what we have to do constantly as followers of Jesus. And I don't want to just throw around these words, repentance and faith, without kind of defining terms for us, okay? I feel like sometimes we talk about words like repentance and faith and salvation, and we like, you know, we kind of pretend like we know what they mean, and we're like nodding and all that stuff. And we really don't know what we're talking about. We haven't like agreed upon terms. And so I've written some really simple definitions of these words that we're going to use today in this sermon. So the first of which is repentance, and it's going to come up on the screen. Repentance, and what I mean by this, is turning from sin and turning to our hope in what Jesus has done. So repentance has that type of mental imagery of turning from one thing to another thing, okay? A lot of times when we think about repentance, we think of just stopping short at just turning from sin. Stop it right there. But that's not what repentance is. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to our hope in Jesus. So a couple weeks ago, John and Stuart have used the illustration of, if imagine this pallet wood wall back here is like beach condos, and you guys out there in the seats, this is like the ocean, okay? And so in order to look at the ocean, I have to turn from the condos and turn to look at the ocean, right? And so this is like sin, this is like Jesus. I'm not saying you guys are perfect like Jesus out there, right? I'm not saying that, but hopefully you're growing to look more and more like him, right? And so if I'm going to turn from the condos to face the ocean or turn from my sin to face Jesus, I have to turn away from this to focus on Jesus. See, repentance isn't just, you don't get stuck halfway. You don't just turn away from your sin. You have to turn to something. And that something is Jesus. And if you're not turning to Jesus, you're not repenting. A new idol is just going to take its place. A new sin is just going to take its place. You turn from one sin, replace it with something else, right? I mean, no one goes to the beach and turns around from the condos and just looks at the sand, right? You got to look at something else. You don't stare endlessly at the sand on the beach. You look at the ocean. That's the glory and the wonder and the beauty is found in the ocean. And only something infinite can hold our affections for forever. That's repentance, okay? We set our hope on Jesus. So faith, this is what we mean by faith, is our trusting confidence in who Jesus is and what he's done. So we can use the terms faith and belief kind of interchangeably there. You know, our trusting confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done. And what this does is it causes us to trust what God says is true about us and others because of what Jesus has done. And I want to make sure that we don't start adding things to faith that aren't a part of faith, because faith is something that we do. We trust, we put our belief, we put our confidence in Jesus. And then there's the products of faith. The results of faith is it causes us to trust what God says about us is true in others because of what Jesus has done. See, it's not about our works, it's about what Jesus has already done. And so faith, trusting confidence. Remember, all of life as a follower of Jesus is one that's built around these two things. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And so we grow by believing the gospel. We grow as followers of Jesus by continuing to grow, to believe in the gospel. And if don't take my word for it. I want to hear it out of the words of Jesus' mouth. And so go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you got one, and turn to John chapter 6, okay? John 6:25, and if you don't have a Bible, there's some blue hardback ones at the back of the room back there. Don't be ashamed. Go grab one, or if you need one. If you don't own a Bible, you can keep that thing because we want you to have a Bible. We value the word of the Lord, and we think it's God's words for us, and we want you to have one. And so as you're looking up John 6:25, I'm going to set the scene for you because we're going to pick up the story kind of in the middle of what this story that the that John's painting for us here. See, Jesus was teaching this huge crowd on the hillside, and then like he does often, he slips away. You know, these guys had been fed a meal. Jesus, you know, the little thing above the chapter says Jesus feeds the 5,000, so you can kind of guess what happened there. Somebody had some bread and some fish, and Jesus took those things, broke them, and gave thanks over them, and they just multiplied and fed all 5,000 people, like a couple loaves and a couple of fish. And like, if you're like me, you're really tempted to say loaves and fishes, and I don't know where the extra S comes from, but apparently that was in like the flannel graph thing when I was growing up, or the Sunday school lesson. Like, who said, where'd the extra S come from? Who says fishes? No one, right? John said fishes a couple weeks ago, and I thought it was hilarious. Stuart's been making fun of him for a couple weeks about it. It's great. But Jesus takes this bread and fish and multiplies it, and because of that, they're like, I know what we need to do. We need to make this guy our king. He can provide for us. Let's make this dude our king. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, he pulls the Jesus move. He just slips away, right? Slipper Jesus. He's always slipping out of situations. He just poof. He can just, we're not told how this happens. We just know it does. It just kind of goes away. And so Jesus shows up like he does, you know, water skiing without the boat, out on the lake. And all his disciples are in a boat, like you do. And he's walking on the lake, and he walks up to them, and they're like, hey, Jesus, you know, go ahead and get in the boat. Like, don't you think that's incredible? Like, this happens all the time for these guys. They're not even freaked out this time. It's Jesus comes walking up to them on a lake. Just imagine you're on a lake. Some dude comes walking up to you. What are you going to do? Bye-bye. You know, like, flying away as fast as you possibly can. Not these guys. They're used to it. Jesus does miraculous things, and it's normative, right? They get in the boat, and Jesus goes to a place called Capernaum, okay? And then the folks that were, that he fed, the 5,000, they go looking for Jesus, and they're searching him out. And so they find Jesus on the other side of the lake, and they have something to ask him. And so in John 6:25, this is the crowd. They found Jesus at Capernaum, and they say to him, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They were like, how in the world did you get here, Jesus? I mean, come on, like, tell us, when did you get here? Did you, like, run really fast? Like, do you have a boat we didn't know about? And what, if you know anything about Jesus, or if you've read through the Gospels multiple times, you'll know that Jesus never really answers questions directly. What does he normally do? It seems like to us he sidesteps the question. He doesn't answer the question, just goes random. And so let's see what Jesus says to him. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Does Jesus answer their question? Totally not, right? Totally didn't answer the question. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is getting to the root of their problem, the root of their idolatry. He's getting to the root of something that's going on in their hearts. He addresses what's going on inside of them that they even can't see right now. They saw Jesus perform this miracle, but they didn't really see Jesus. See, what they want is another fish sandwich for free. What they want is to be provided for. They want food. See, Jesus doesn't walk away like he could. If you or I were in Jesus' shoes, and you would just provide this giant meal, and then the people that you provided the giant meal started following you around expecting you to do provide giant meals all the time, what would you do? You'd probably just walk away and be like, oh my gosh, you know, I need to get away from these people. What does Jesus do? He addresses them head on. He doesn't walk away. He keeps pressing into their idolatry of what I think is security. See, idolatry means preferring something to God. It means you prefer that thing to having Jesus or having God himself. And that thing can be money or sex or food or whatever. See, these guys want their stomachs filled. They want security. They want another fish sandwich. Jesus continues to talk to them. He says in verse 27, he says this, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. See, Jesus knows these guys have actually worked pretty hard to get there. They've sailed across a sea. They landed somewhere, searched for him. He wasn't there, and then they eventually landed at Capernaum to find Jesus. They've come a long way. See, Jesus establishes that they shouldn't work for food that perishes because that food doesn't last. When was the last time you took kind of like an inventory of your spreadsheet for all of your expenses and stuff, and you just thought about the line that you spent at the grocery store and thought about like how that was gaining you nothing? It's basically like money that you just throw away, right? Because you eat it. It's like eating dollars. Because what happens when you eat things? You eat them and then they just go out, right? It just, there's nothing to really be gained. They just fill you up for a bit and then they're done. They serve their purpose. You know, you could put that money in a, you know, like an account that's going to gain interest. You could, you know, invest it into some property. You do all sorts of things with your money to make that money do something for you. But money spent on food, you know, like it's something that's kind of wasted a bit, right? It's only in our enjoyment of the food that the money is actually worth what's being spent. See, these are working class folks, and they understand that, man, their meals aren't something that they can count on regularly. The crowds that Jesus would attract would most likely were the poor and the sickest and the bottom of the social ladder who had very little stability in their lives. They had very little, you know, stability of knowing where their physical provision was coming from. But Jesus, what he's doing here, he's not recommending homelessness. He's not just saying like, you know, take your job and shove it. You know, he's not just doing that. He's not just saying stop working and, you know, just let God, you know, do whatever. He's saying that you shouldn't work to follow him so that you can satisfy the needs that your stomach requires. That should not be your ultimate motivation in following him. You should follow him because he can satisfy your ultimate need. He can satisfy the deepest cravings of your souls. Ultimately, your need, and he appeals to eternal life, because if what good does it profit you to have a full belly if death is coming for you? It's meaningless. It's futile. But the crowds are still fixated on getting what they want out of Jesus. And here's what they do. They ask him in verse 28. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" See, they come to Jesus with a question. And stop right there. Don't read verse 29. Don't do it. Eyes up. I know just because I said that, most of you guys were like, I got to read it. I know I would. I was that guy in class. But back when I was in high school and all. See, what do you expect Jesus to say? What do you expect his answer to be? You know, just imagine you are before God right now. You could ask him that question, like, what do I do to be doing the works of God? How would you expect God to answer you in that moment? What would you expect him to say? Would you expect him to say, well, I gave you the law, just follow it? Would you expect him to say, you know, well, you're doing dumb things, just stop doing dumb stuff and start doing smart stuff? You know, would you expect God to say that? Would you expect, maybe it's Jesus, you know, he'd say like, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor? You know, what would you expect Jesus to say in this moment? Let's see what Jesus says. It blows my mind every time. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe in whom he sent. See, we come to God, we ask him a question, what do we do? And he says, you are to believe. You're so fixated on doing. We come to Jesus and we expect to give him. We expect him to give us a list. Hey man, just do these couple things. And when we've got those down, I got another couple things for you to do more. And add to that list. There's about 15,456 of them, so get cracking. No, Jesus says the hope that we can have in God never comes for what we can do, or what we don't do, it comes from what we believe and in who we believe. See, our hope is never in our own actions. It could never be in our own actions. See, if you've read any of the Old Testament as a whole is a giant example of the failure of God's people to obey his laws perfectly. See, none of us, see, it's not like faith even gets us on the team. It's not like Jesus is going to come say, okay, just believe in me, and then now you can do all the stuff. Now here's all the laws. It's going to keep you on the team. No, it's our faith. It's our belief. It's our hope in Jesus. Always. It's how we grow in the gospel. It's the thing that gets us on the team. It's our faith in Jesus, and it's the thing that keeps us. It's our faith in Jesus. But we, like these people, we're all naturally doers. We actually want the list. See, most of us in our Christian lives, if we're followers of Jesus, we spend ourselves like busying ourselves trying to work our way into Christian maturity. But Jesus says that that's backwards. You can't work your way into Christian maturity. You believe your way into Christian maturity. Another way to say it's like this. You know, we use the word sanctification a lot as followers of Jesus. And that word sanctification simply means this. It's the process of growing to look more and more like Jesus in the way that he loved others, in the way that he was satisfied in God. So that's the process of growing to look more and more like Jesus, is that sanctification doesn't come by doing the right things. Sanctification happens in you moment by moment as you believe in Jesus. As you live a life in faith in Jesus, sanctification actually happens to you. It's something that is worked out in you by your faith in Jesus. See, that faith, that word, it's our trusting confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done. And a lot of times we want to flip that around and we want to add to our faith works that sustain our faith. See, no, faith has causes. Faith has things that are byproducts of it. And it causes us to trust what God says is true about others. And it causes us to follow and obey. But faith is what is necessary and is what Jesus demands of us. Trust me, he says. Believe in me, he says. See, for the crowds in this story, Jesus reveals that they valued a free meal over having Jesus Christ himself. See, the story continues. And eventually Jesus gets right down to the point. Let's jump down to John 6:33. They continue in the argument back and forth. And Jesus says to him in verse 33, for the bread of God, you know, the food of God, if you want to think of it that way, the food of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. That is his desire. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. See, the deepest depths of their problem is ultimately revealed because they don't see Jesus himself as the thing to be desired. Jesus himself as the thing to be desired. See, you can see Jesus and not believe. You can participate in the miracles of Jesus and not believe. See, these guys ate the fish sandwich. These guys followed Jesus down. They hunted him down. But yet they saw him and they did not believe. See, coming to church and being a decent human being does not make you a follower of Jesus. And you can, the scary thing is you can reap the benefits of a Christ-like morality without actually following Jesus. See, following Jesus does not mean following rules. It has never meant following Jesus' rules, and it will never mean following rules. If that were the case, then Jesus died in vain. His work on the cross was meaningless. If we could earn our salvation or sustain our right standing with God by our own actions. See, Jesus died on the cross so that we would put our faith in him, that we would believe in him, that we would have a trusting confidence in who Jesus is and what he had done. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he believed he was fulfilling the work of the law. When Jesus died on the cross, he was proclaiming that all of the Old Testament promises were coming true through his work. And our work that he says that we are to do is to believe in him. So that's it, right? We can all finish my shortest sermon of all time, right? Like, I'm the guy that normally kind of goes along a little bit. And so we can all go home, right? Have faith. Amen. You know, not so much, right? It's a little bit more complicated than that, right? What are we forgetting here? We're forgetting the thing that plagues us in our life as a follower of Jesus. The thing that kind of clings closely, even though, you know, we put our faith in Jesus. Oh yeah, that thing, sin, the thing that causes us to stumble, the thing that keeps our eyes off Jesus, the thing that befalls us all the time. See, it's a constant battle to keep our eyes fixated on Jesus and desire him above all. It's a constant battle to follow Jesus. And our sin problem is a lot like my knee problem. And so I'll explain that here in just a second. This past week, I went on vacation with my family near Lake Lure. And if you've ever been at Lake Lure, it is absolutely gorgeous out there. It's really close to something called Chimney Rock. And me and my family climbed Chimney Rock. I have a three-year-old named Levi, and that little dude like made it up all those steps. It was incredible. I can't believe it was like 499 steps from like the base where the bus kind of drops you off up to the top, and he just killed it. It was incredible. And I had my one-year-old, he had a little bit easier ride, on my back. And so carrying a one-year-old, you know, in addition to what I got going on here, up the top of Chimney Rock was a little bit of a strain on the old body there. And so I woke up the next morning, you know, having all these memories and fun times and pictures of my family. And, you know, my wife is like Facebooking and Instagramming the whole thing. But I woke up the next morning and the back of my knee hurts. And so I have this problem that, where if I strain myself a little bit too much, a little bit, go hiking a little bit too hard, you know, lift a little bit too much, the back of my knee starts hurting. And the reason why this is a problem is not because I don't know how to take ibuprofen, or not because I don't know how to, you know, fake my way through some yoga poses to kind of stretch that thing on out. I even know what an IT band is now, and like where my hamstring is, and how to put some pressure on it. But knowing all that stuff doesn't actually solve the problem, because I don't know the root of the actual problem. I don't know where the real problem lies with the back of my knee. I just know it is one. And so, what if my knee problem requires surgery to be fixed? That's kind of scary. What if my knee problem is actually something that, like, because of it, I would get some information somewhere that would tell me that I need to not actually strain that knee like that ever again? What if there's a root problem with my knee deep enough and bad enough that I need to change my entire life? What if the real problem isn't my technique for recovery, like, you know, my stretches that I do, or the, you know, strengthening the muscles around it that I do? It's actually me. I am the problem. I am broken. What if it's just me that's the problem? See, we work hard to come up with ways to downplay our sin. We come up ways to pretend that we can control our sin, or we pretend like it doesn't exist when we don't have a clear solution to it that we can actually fix. We love to come up with home remedies of ways that we can kind of cover up our own problems, but at the end of the day, we're just going to pretend like it doesn't exist if we can't fix it on our own terms. The truth is, there are deep-rooted idols that can live hidden in the depths of our own soul, and the truth is that the thing that our biggest problem and the root of all of our idolatry is found in preferring other things to Jesus. The root of all of our problems as followers of Jesus is preferring something other to Jesus. See, if we love something Jesus provides for us more than we love him, then we are idolaters. We've made a good thing an idol and began to bow down to that thing. Maybe like it's those guys in the story, it's easy to diagnose their problem. Jesus did it for us. They idolized comfort and security that a full stomach, full belly provided for them. You know, many of us have come to Jesus for like a, you know, we've come to, you know, Christian morality or a Jesus-like morality for freedom from our sin or worries. And we've not actually come to Jesus himself for himself. See, we can kind of judge the guys who wanted the infinite fish sandwiches, you know, but what we have in the deepest, darkest parts of our hearts is an idolatry that stems preferring something other to Jesus. So what can we do about this? We've got to take some types of steps. We've got to do something about it, right? But there's only two that can be taken. Jesus tells these people the solution to their problem. The solution to their problem is to believe. And if you're here in this room, and you're realizing that, man, I've not come to Jesus wanting himself. I've come to Jesus wanting the things he's going to provide for me. Man, I want a full bank account. Man, I want some control. Well, I want Jesus to kind of deal with my enemies for me. I want Jesus to do this or do that. And I don't actually prefer Jesus to those things. We've got some big, deep heart idols to deal with. What you need to do today is to believe in Jesus. Believe in the one whom God sent. Today, put your trusting confidence in Jesus, who Jesus is, and what he has done. See, you need to believe that there's nothing in the universe or anything that could be conceived of that's comparable to the worth of knowing God himself and having God himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Place your hope in that Jesus today. It's like that first week in this series, if you were with us, with the cross chart. In that moment of conversion, the moment your eyes are opened by the Spirit to see Jesus who as who he really is, that is when you begin to see Jesus as beautiful and valuable and preferable to all things. You begin to see the cross for what it actually is. The greatest thing that's ever happened to you in all of history has already happened to you. The worst thing that could have ever happened to you has already happened to you. Because you died because Jesus died. Your sins have been dealt with because Jesus dealt with your sins. Jesus lived the perfect life in your place. So you're free to stumble your way trying to be faithful to God because you're defined by Jesus's work and not your own. When you see the cross for what it is, beautiful, majestic, great, and glorious, you've begun to set your affections on Jesus and see him as the thing that you most prize, the thing that you most value above all. And what happens, sometimes the seat of our affection gets traded or swapped out with something else. So if now, in the second boat, if you're with me, you're a follower of Jesus, but you really do follow him, you really do trust him, but all the time, that seat's being switched out. The things that you're being satisfied in and the things that you're hoping in, the things that you're dwelling on in your mind, I mean, they're changing. You're beginning to value control more than you are valuing Jesus. You're beginning to value your reputation more than you are valuing Jesus. You need to seek to be satisfied in Jesus. You need to commune with him in his word. You need to set aside time of silence and solitude, spending time with your Savior because he longs to be with you. And you need to ask him to diagnose your heart idols. So what's keeping us from smashing these heart idols? You know, there's like surface level sins, and then there's like sins beneath the sins, and there's even means by which we use to sin. The things that you know, we know that we shouldn't engage with or do because that's going to lead to sin. See, I don't think it's the fear of going without those things. that's the real issue, the things that's keeping us from really, you know, taking violent action against our sin. I think for us, it's the embarrassment of looking weak or stupid to those around us, namely those who aren't followers of Jesus, or maybe those around us who are in this room who are followers of Jesus. We don't want to bear the shame of who we really are. We don't want to admit our realest, deepest weaknesses. And being a follower of Jesus means that we can bear those weaknesses. We can bear the reproach of our own shame because of who we are, because we are not defined by our own weaknesses. We are defined by Christ's strengths. His victory is what defines us, not our defeat. Whether it's alcohol, maybe it's you should not be living alone right now because it just circles you to a hole of crippling despair and hopelessness. Maybe it's your smartphone that's in your pocket. Whatever it is, those means by which we reach those sins, those deep heart-level sins, maybe it's our idol of approval or control or reputation, whatever those things are, we need to take violent action against our sin. Jesus recommends in Matthew 5, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Now, this is pretty violent imagery, right? We can agree upon that. Pretty just like, man, that's intense, Jesus. You need to like calm down, man. Like, that is crazy. But I don't think Jesus wants us to stop there. I think a lot of times we just stop in the violent nature of that activity. But what about the foolishness of that activity? How foolish would you be to tear your own eye out? How foolish would you be to chop your right hand off? Most of us in this room are probably right-handed. How foolish would that be? You'd have to relearn how to do everything. Just imagine going home and just trying to drive or operate your phone or do anything. It's totally left-handed. How foolish would it be? See, Jesus doesn't want us to stop with the violence. He wants to show the apparent foolishness of the action as well. See, with our idol of approval, we want others to think that we're not as weak as we really are. With our idol of control, we want to pretend to others and ourselves that we can control ourselves and take it when temptation comes. Like, how dumb would it be for others to perceive me of dealing with that weakness or having that temptation? See, saying no to a drink at a public party where you're expected to toast to your commander is really tough. Because if you know that that thing for you is going to lead to sin and that thing for you is sin, we say no to our sin to be able to say yes to Jesus. See, having a conversation with another single girl or a single guy that, like, man, you know you should not be living together. It's just not good for you. It ends up in crippling despair every single time. You get in this little circle of isolation with you, yourself, and I, and you just cry it out. That happens every single time. You know you need to send the awkward email to that friend saying, man, I'm looking for a roommate. I don't know you that well, but man, I need someone that's going to help me, hold me accountable. I need friends right now. Man, it's tough. Bearing your shame before others is tough. Trading in your smartphone for a dumb phone is dumb. See, exposing our greatest weaknesses to the world is so extremely stupid unless we have everything to gain from it. Exposing our greatest weaknesses or even our lesser weaknesses is seen by the world and even others as completely foolish. But for us who are followers of Jesus, we have everything to gain from it, namely having Jesus. If we are to truly address the idols of our heart, we're going to have to come to grips with the weaknesses, and we will have to expose those weaknesses to others. And like I said earlier, as followers of Jesus, we're free to walk around with our weaknesses on display because it's not our weaknesses that define us anymore. It is Jesus' strengths and his victory that define us. But in this moment, some of us in here, myself included, are really tempted just be zealous. I'm going to just take some violent action against this thing, and I'm going to do this really radical thing, you know? We're the people who are easy to get to, like, jump off cliffs and, like, do really dumb things, you know, break rules and that kind of stuff. In this moment, you'll be tempted to take violent action without counting the cost. And if Jesus isn't your greatest desire, you won't survive the shame that your deepest heart idols and idolatries will show to be true about you. See, no amount of hatred of your own sin can free you from its power. That is a hard truth to learn. No amount of hatred of your own sin can free you from its power. Only your greater love for Jesus can do that. Only a greater affection can unseat your affection for your sin. Is another way to put that. Only then can you start taking radical action to deal with the sin in your life. When you know that you have Jesus and he has you, that you have the bread of life that will satisfy you forever, that you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst, you'll never be without because you'll have Jesus. That is when you can do battle with your sin. You can take violent action against it because you will have Jesus himself. I really want the best for you guys. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to respond together. God, thank you for what you do in this church. Thank you for the love that you've shown us. Thank you for the care that you've gone to and the depths that you've gone to put your love and affection for us on display. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for bearing our sin and our shame on that tree. God, I pray, would you help us deal with our sin in a real way, in a true way, in a way that shows you to look beautiful and amazing and above all things and worth losing everything for. God, may you be like the treasure that a man found in the field. And after he sold everything that he had, he went, bought that field so that he could have the treasure that he found within it. Jesus, may you be our greatest treasure. Would you help us to desire you above all things and to deal with our sin because of our love for you. It's your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.